You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the peoples with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild myrrh, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the day of the people of Israel, to this day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this afternoon, as we are gathered here in your name, that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. We believe, Lord, that your word is alive and powerful. And God, we believe that your Holy Spirit can speak to us through it and has spoken to us through it. And so, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey all the things that you reveal to us this afternoon through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of God's people after the exile. How God had brought his people back into the promised land after they had been exiled because of their sin and disobedience. And so Ezra tells the story of the temple being rebuilt in Israel. Nehemiah tells the story of the walls being rebuilt. In fact, last week in chapter 6, verse 15, we read this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, on the day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The wall has been completed. In just 52 days, less than 2 months, the enemies of Israel have been silenced. Why not just end the story here? Why doesn't the story just come to a completion now? The construction is done. The people have persevered. They've faced opposition. They've prayed. They've been vigilant. Now they're victorious. Why doesn't the story end here? The story doesn't end here because in many ways, the most important part of God's rebuilding program is still to come. God's rebuilding plan has always been about more than just bricks and mortar. God's rebuilding program has always been not just to restore a city physically, but to restore his people spiritually. You remember in chapter 1, Nehemiah was drawn into this mission when God revealed 3 things to him. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed, the gates have been burned with fire, and then the 3rd thing God said to Nehemiah is, my people who are there are in great trouble and shame. Not because their city is destroyed, but because their hearts were broken. In many ways, they had forgotten who they were as God's people, and they had forgotten who God was for them. And the story of Nehemiah is about so much more than the restoring of broken walls. It's about our God who faithfully brings renewal to his people. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. The walls have been completed. Now God is visiting his people in this powerful way to bring spiritual renewal. And so for the rest of the book, we see this spiritual restoration taking place among God's people. And this theme of restoration in Nehemiah has been so relevant for us, hasn't it? It has for me, because we're all in need of restoration in different ways. We're all broken in different ways. We need restoration in ourselves. We need restoration in our relationships, in our city, in our church. Maybe you're coming in here today and you feel overwhelmed by the ruin that's around you. You're discouraged about the situation you're in. Change isn't happening in your life as quickly as you hoped it would. You're not as far along as you hoped you'd be by now. Or maybe it's someone that you care about, someone you've been praying for a long time, and you haven't seen any change in their lives, and you're discouraged. Nehemiah reminds us that God is a God of restoration. And at the center of this spiritual restoration, we're going to see this here, is a change and how the people of God treat the Word of God. So how can we posture ourselves to receive spiritual restoration? Our first point is this. Spiritual restoration comes when God's people proclaim God's Word. Now, it might be easy for you to read Nehemiah chapter 8 and think, I don't get it. What's the big deal? So they got together and they read the Bible. Isn't that what they did back then? What's so significant about that? We have to understand that this wasn't business as usual. This was a dramatic turn in the spiritual life of God's people. Think about this. The people who had been forced out of God's holy land because they had ignored God's law were now giving God's law their full attention. The people who had shut their ears to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they listened attentively, the text says, to the Word of God. The people who had scoffed at God's commandments and ignored his rules and broken the Sabbath, who had not been distinct, who had acted like all the nations around them in so many ways, now they're all gathered as one man in the city center, united in one desire to hear the word of God proclaimed to them. This was no ordinary day, friends. God is doing something new. On this day, God visited his people. This is a day of grace for the people of God. This event changed history for God's people forever. And all that is taking place in the hearts of the people is a work of the Spirit of God as they come to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's transforming them, convicting them of their sin and renewing their vision of who God is. One commentator on this chapter said that it was on this day in the history of Israel that the people of God became known as the people of the book. Something changed in them, in their attitude toward the Word of God. Something happened during these days that we just read about that marked them in such a profound way that it carried over all the way into the time of Jesus. And so what can we learn from this? The first thing we see is they were hungry for the Word of God. We see this hunger for God's Word. Something happens in the response of the people to this gathering. It's special, it's unique. They don't just come, they come with eagerness. This was a work of the Spirit among them. As a church planter, I know that just because you invite people to an event does not mean that they are going to show up. Every church planter knows that. You can plan and organize things, but the thing that you can't do is you cannot create a hunger in people's hearts for the Word of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You read this passage and there is this undeniable energy and excitement. Verse 1 says that the people gathered as one man. Their hearts are united. There's this shared enthusiasm and excitement. The men are there, the women are there, the young, those who are old enough to understand, they're all gathered as one man with this hunger to have God's word read to them. Verse 3 says that they listened to Ezra's teaching from early morning until midday. That's a long sermon. About 6 hours. I don't want to hear any complaining about the length of this sermon. But there was no complaining. There was an excitement and a willingness and a desire to hear and understand the Word of God. They came for the Word. We have to see that. They came for the Word. This wasn't about a man or some celebrity preacher. They weren't saying, "We came to see Ezra. Bring out Nehemiah." They weren't there for a person. They weren't there to be entertained. They weren't coming for some handout or some political pronouncement. They told Ezra in verse 1, "Bring out the law of Moses. Bring out the book." It wasn't being forced on them. They were calling for the law to be read to them. What a transformation. What a powerful moment this is. Picture the scene. The men and the women and the children, they're all there in the city center. And Ezra, he's on this wooden platform that they had built with leaders on both sides of him. This is so good. Everyone can see. And in verse 8, we see how this teaching was conducted. As Ezra would read the word of God, they placed different leaders throughout the congregation. And as he would read the word and teach the word, the leaders would help the people understand what it meant. They were translating it. Scholars believe that because the Old Testament was in Hebrew and these people, the people of God at this time from the exile spoke Aramaic, so they needed the word to be translated to them in a language they could understand. So there's this translation happening, but there's also this application that's taking place as they make the sense of the law clear. They explain how this law that was written over 1,000 years ago in the time of Moses still applies to them today. They're listening attentively to the word. They're seeking to understand the word. They were hungry for the word of God Because they were hungry for God. May we have that same expectation as we gather here week after week and sit under the preaching of God's word. May we come with that same eagerness and confidence and expectation that when the word of God is being spoken, God is speaking to us. And he wants to meet with us through his word in a very personal way. Did you know that that's why God's given us the Bible? He's revealed himself in the scripture that we might know him, that we might commune with him, that we might enjoy him. J.I. Packer says, God's purpose in Revelation is to make friends with us. He speaks to us simply to fulfill the purpose for which we were made, that is to bring into being a relationship in which he is a friend to us and we to him. He finding his joy in giving us gifts and we finding ours in giving him thanks. That's why God's given us his word, because he loves us. Because he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to know him, to commune with him, to enjoy him, to experience life with him, to know salvation. He wants to have intimacy with us. May we come with that hunger and expectation when we gather together and hear the scriptures read and preached to our hearts. There was a hunger for the word. The second thing we see is there was a reverence for the word. Look again at verse 5. It says, as he opened the book in the sight of all the people stood. It was this spontaneous act of respect and honor. Like when a king or a queen comes into a room or a bride, all the people stand in awe and in respect and honor. And that's what's happening here. It's this physical response of respect that was in their hearts for the word of God. There was this reverence for the scripture. Why? Because they believed that when they were hearing the scripture read, they were hearing the very words of God. God had spoken in this book, and this was God's voice to them. And so the people are gripped with this awareness that this is no ordinary book. This book is the book of the living God. This is God addressing his people, and so they stand in awe of it. And Ezra leads them in this prayer. And all the people lift their voices and yell, Amen, Amen. They bow their faces to the ground in worship. Listen, the reason that we have space here on Sunday mornings to lift your hands, to get down on your knees, it's not about some style. It's because we see it in the Word of God. The Word of God is so great and so awesome that you can't behold him and see how much he loves you and not respond to it in some way. So spiritual restoration comes when the word of God is proclaimed. Secondly, spiritual restoration comes when God's people rejoice in God's word. Verse 8 states that the people understood the reading. And notice how they respond. We're told here that the people began to cry. The word is being read, they're understanding it, and they begin to weep. Their hearts are pierced with conviction. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God as being a sword that is powerful enough to pierce our hearts and our souls. And that's what's taking place as they're understanding God's word, as they're understanding who God is and his holiness. Understanding what they're called to do and understanding all the ways that they have not done what God had commanded them. They see how much they've disobeyed and dishonored God, and so they burst into tears as they hear the word of God read to them. And there's something so beautiful and so authentic about their tears, isn't there? This was supposed to be a day of rejoicing and celebration. And yet they cry when they think about how far they've fallen and how greatly they've made a mess of all that God had done for them. But then in verses 9 through 12, we see this shift happen. We see this shift from sin to grace. Notice that Nehemiah and the other leaders begin to redirect the people's focus. They're hearing God's word. They're weeping over their own sin. And Nehemiah and the leaders begin to redirect their focus. And I have to say, as a preacher, this is a little surprising. Because when you're preaching and people are crying, you don't stop. You keep going. We're having church here. It's a good thing. There's a place for mourning, right? There's a place for weeping as we see our own sin. In fact, in chapter 9, we're going to see next week that they're going to set an entire day apart to confess their sins before the Lord. And so that's important. We need a place for that. And yet this special day, this feast day, was supposed to be a day of celebration. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders knew that to honor God's purpose for this day and for the people's well-being, they needed to lift their gaze in this moment and not just look at their own sin and their own failures. They needed to be reminded of the great work that God was doing in their midst. Brothers and sisters, there is a greater reality than our sin. Amen? For the Christian, sin no longer speaks the final word over your life. And even in those moments when you see your sin and you're convicted of your sin, you can't stop there. You have to realize that in that moment of conviction, God is at work in your life. It's God's Spirit that's helping you see where you've disobeyed God's law. What happens is for the Christian, when we sin, the Spirit of God who lives in us rises up against our flesh and declares war, and we feel terrible. That's conviction. That's good. That's evidence that the Spirit is at work in our lives. That's evidence that you belong to Him. The Spirit convicts us when we're off track. It's a call to come home. It's a call to come back. When the word exposes your sin, don't wallow in it. Look up and recognize that the Redeemer is at work in your life. And His grace is mighty. Conviction of sin is good. The Spirit is at work in your life. You need to turn and repent. But the gospel tells us that we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ. He has obeyed where we have failed. He's taken our sins upon Himself on the cross. He's become our righteousness. That's why we can be a people that weep and mourn when we see our sin, but then turn and rejoice because God is at work in our lives. We can never move forward in obedience, and we will wear ourselves out with grief if our sin and our failure is our soul meditation. That's why Nehemiah and Ezra are redirecting their focus. We see this invitation to joy. Look again at verses 9 and 10. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, taught the people and said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the law." And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What exactly is joy? Joy is a deep-seated contentment and happiness. It's an emotion. It's a feeling. This idea that people say joy really isn't a feeling, it's a choice, that's not really true. Joy is a feeling. It's a spirit of cheerfulness. It's a spirit of happiness. It's a deep-seated happiness and contentment that sustains you through every circumstance. And we all want this. Deep down inside, we all want happiness. We're constantly searching for it, and our culture is constantly trying to sell it to us. And we believe it's out there. When we talk about the joy of the Lord, that doesn't just mean joy that comes from the Lord. It means the joy that the Lord Himself possesses. Did you know that God is the most happy being in the entire universe? There is no one in the entire universe that is happier than God. He is the God who created smiling and laughing and pleasure. And he created everything that provokes those things. Thomas Aquinas once said, God is happiness by his very essence. For he is happy not by acquisition or participation of something else, but by his very essence. God has filled this universe with things that make him happy. And there is no true happiness apart from him. Every joy that we can experience in this life, whether it's friendship or romance or family, marriage, successful career, recognition from our peers, traveling, a delicious meal, all of these joys can be good, but they're not what our hearts are truly longing for. They point us to ultimate joy, but they're not it. They're all pointing us to God. Everything else has an expiration date. We're all longing for something beyond. We're all longing for transcendence. We ache for wonder and beauty and joy. That's why we're obsessed with celebrities in our culture. All the images and stories of the rich and famous that we consume, why do we do that? It awakens a longing for something more within us. It awakens a longing for something transcendent in our own lives. And these things always leave us feeling empty, but we can't help ourselves because our hearts are meant to give glory to something. And all these other things point to it, but if they're mistaken for the real thing, they'll break your heart. Only God can bear the weight of being God. And anytime you expect too much from created things, it's a recipe for either despair or cynicism. You end up disappointed, that's cynicism, or you just give up on being happy altogether. That's despair. A theologian named Cornelius Plantinga, in a book, Engaging the World, said this. And this is a long quote, but it's really good, so bear with me. The truth is that nothing in this earth can finally satisfy us. Much can make us content for a time, but nothing can fill us to the brim. The reason is that our final joy lies beyond the confines of this world. Ultimate beauty comes not from a lover or a landscape or a home, but only through them. These earthly things are solid goods, and we naturally relish them, but they are not our final good. They point us to what is higher up and further back. Even if we fall deeply in love and marry another human being, we discover that our spiritual and sexual oneness isn't final. It's wonderful, but not final. It might even be as good as human oneness can be, but something in us keeps saying, not this, or still beyond. What Augustine knew is that human beings want God. God has made us for himself. Our sense of God runs in us like a stream. Even though because of sin we divert it towards other objects, we human beings want God even when we think what we want is a green valley or a good time from our past or a loved one. Of course, we do want these things and persons, but we also want what's behind them. Our inconsolable secret, says C.S. Lewis, is that we are full of yearnings, sometimes shy and sometimes passionate, that point us beyond the things of this earth to the ultimate reality of God. God made you for joy. He made you for pleasure. And that pleasure is to be found in him. It's only as we begin to enjoy him that we can discover true joy. This is where we find strength, brothers and sisters. I know for some of us, the joy of the Lord can feel like a difficult thing to receive, especially for those of us who are suffering in different ways, from broken relationships or illness or depression, financial struggles, problems in your marriage, problems with your children. But the gospel brings comfort to us in our suffering. The gospel is what can bring us this joy in the midst of our suffering, because in Christ, we are more loved than we ever dared imagine. We are known by God. We are accepted by God. Our hope is rooted in a resurrected King. Sin and suffering do not have the last word, and none of that depends on us. It's all by grace. In Nehemiah's day, the people had been ravaged by war. They were weakened in their own insecurities. They were constantly being reminded of their own fragility. And yet in the midst of that, Nehemiah calls the people to let the joy of the Lord be their strength. Strength is found in the enjoyment of God through his word. And so Nehemiah says to the people, let God's happiness be your strength. These people, even as they hear the law, they're tempted to be discouraged. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders are saying, no, don't you see that God is doing something in our midst? Don't cry. This is a day of rejoicing. Don't you realize what a mighty thing God has done? He's brought us back to Jerusalem. We're all here. We're hearing his word. We're understanding it. This is a day of grace. This is a day that we should celebrate. We should rejoice because God has been good to us, and he is at work in our lives. Spiritual restoration comes when God's people proclaim the word, rejoice in the word, and lastly, we see spiritual restoration comes when God's people practice God's word. To be restored by God's word means to change your life in response to what the Bible teaches. Let me say that again. To be restored by God's word means to change your life in response to what God's word teaches. In verses 13 through 18, we see this humble submission to the word of God. Not only in their worship, but in their practice, how they live their lives. Now, I don't know how the rest of the world does their clothes shopping. But for me, I do it all once a year. I wait until Christmas time or New Year's, and whatever I need clothing-wise, shirts, pants, jackets, whatever, I get it all at once. And the reason I do that is because everything I buy has to be tailored in order to fit me. And I like to get it all done at once. Obviously, you can tell I'm not a super tall guy, taller than you right now, but I'm not super tall. Some would even say short. I prefer not super tall. You might also notice I'm not the skinniest guy in the world. Some might say, well, you get the point. This means for the rest of my life, I will never find a pair of pants that fit me right. And so I have to get everything tailored. I don't want you to feel sorry for me, but hey, it's kind of inconvenient. Listen, trimming and making adjustments is fine for clothing. When something doesn't fit us right, it's fine to get those things adjusted. But sadly, some people treat the word of God like that. They put on the word, and where the word doesn't match up with their lifestyle, where they feel uncomfortable, that they don't like it, they trim the word of God. Friends, we are not called to tailor the word of God. We are called to be tailored by the word of God. We are the ones who are to be adjusted. We are the ones who are to be reshaped by God's truth. And yes, there is some pain in that, and there is some trimming in that, but that's what spiritual restoration is all about. Some of you treat the Bible like a suit that doesn't fit right. This is uncomfortable. I don't like the way it feels. It doesn't really match my style. This feels awkward. So maybe this doesn't really mean what it says. I'll just take an inch off here, bring it in a little bit there. Sexual ethics, snip. Sacrificial giving, snip. Dying to self, snip, snip. Restoration in your life and in your family and in our church is when we come before the Word of God and we say, Lord, where our lives don't match up with your Word, we are the ones who are going to change. We are the ones who are going to submit. Listen to the words of Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do we tremble at the word of God? As we stand in awe of his greatness and his holiness, and we see our sin and we see the cross and we see his grace and all that he's done in our lives, do we tremble as we look upon his word and as we hear it come upon us? The renewing, reforming work of God begins when God's people humble themselves before his word. And so we see this humble submission as they receive the word of God, this willingness to do whatever it says. But we also see that this is a joyful obedience. In verse 13, we read about the second day of Bible study. And it's funny, this might seem like such a simple thing to you, this day of booths, yet it shows something that's in their hearts as they come to this. They're reading Leviticus, and they read that they're supposed to have this special festival, the Festival of Booths. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. And the purpose of this was that all the people of Israel would remember in a very practical and physical way all that God had done for them in saving them from Egypt. And so their ancestors, remember, had been in the desert for over 40 years, and God had taken care of them during that time, and he had watched over them and protected them. And this was a distant memory by now, yet this festival was a way, a physical way, of sort of acting out the Exodus again, sort of acting out the wilderness wanderings as they reflect back on the way that God had cared for them and protected them. And so they were supposed to get branches and tree leaves and every year build these booths, which were just basically tents, symbolizing the kind of thing that their ancestors would have lived in the wilderness as they were in those years of waiting. And they would go outside into on their roofs, into the courtyard, and they would build these tents with leaves and branches, and they would camp out for a week. Kids would have loved this. It's the Feast of Booths. We're going camping. Parents would have been like, great. It's the Feast of Booths. Be sleeping in a tent for a week outside of my house. And sadly, that kind of attitude had eaten away at this festival over the years. And so it had been a long time since they actually did this. And yet God had given them this festival as a way to remember what a great redeemer he is and how faithful he'd been. And yet their attitude toward the word of God had robbed them of this beautiful reminder of grace. So these men and women are here, they haven't practiced this, but they see it in the word. They're determined to incorporate this ancient practice. I love this, this childlike faith. Oh, the Bible says we're supposed to build booths. That's what it says in the law. We need to build booths. Let's go do this. We're gonna go camping. We're gonna do this. Let's gather everything. Let's prepare. Let's do what it says. And we gotta do this. And they come and they celebrate this festival for the first time in a long time, at least in this way. And everyone's a part of this, everyone's camping out, and it says there is great rejoicing. It's like Coachella, only Christian version. As a church at Reality LA, we too have practices that are rooted in Scripture. We do things here that Christians have been practicing for thousands of years. We gather weekly in rows and in circles, in large groups and in small groups. We pray together. We read and study scripture together. We eat together. We sing together. We take the Lord's Supper together. We proclaim the gospel together. We confess together. We repent together. We rejoice in grace together. These are all things that God has given us in his word as a reminder of his grace. And so to ignore these practices or to abandon them is to be robbed of God's sweet, sweet reminders of all that he's done for us. And yet some of us are so quick to just forsake some of these practices. Oh, we can always think of a reason why we don't need to do that anymore. But the word of God is meant to be lived out. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, when you think about being restored by the word of God, I want you to see it's not a drudgery. It's not toilsome and tiresome. It's not just ritualism. When you obey the word of God, no matter how hard or awkward it might feel at the start, there will be great rejoicing in your life. There is a blessing for those who take the word of God seriously. I think the problem for most of us isn't the Bible. It's that we're just not inclined to it. We don't desire it. The problem isn't with the scripture. The problem is with our own inclinations. We don't get up early and read the Bible because we want to sleep more than we want to hear from God. We want TV more. We want internet more. We want sports more and food more and drink more and sex more and recreation more. We want all these things more than we want to hear from the Word of God. It's not a time issue. It's an appetite issue. We don't hunger for God's Word. We're not inclined to it. We don't treasure it. And so we need to pray for that inclination. Like the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, incline my heart to your word, O Lord. The psalmist knew, my desires are off. Lord, make my heart to desire you and to desire your word above everything else. Incline my heart toward your word, O Lord, and not toward selfish gain. In verse 17, we're told that the people hadn't practiced this festival since the days of Joshua, at least not like this, really getting the spirit of it. It was a long time. Listen, it's never too late to obey the word of God. You are never so bad. Things have never gone so sideways in your life that there is not time for you to turn and come back to Jesus. I have seen God turn around the most ruined lives, including my own. Some of you know my story. I was a drug addict for over 10 years. I met the Lord in prison, and God radically saved me, and God transformed my life. And it was a process, but he did it. I've seen God turn around ruined marriages, families that are in ruin, and I've seen beauty come from those ashes. God is a God of restoration, and it's never too late. Haven't we seen that in Nehemiah? God's patience with us is his mercy toward us. There's always time to repent. There's always time to make it right, and it's always too soon to quit. I pray that we would see this kind of word-driven restoration in the church today. Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you set my heart free. When God's Spirit moves in the hearts of God's people, they don't just walk in the way of his commandments, they run in the path of his commandments. You see, it's not a drudgery, it's not a hardship for them to obey. It's a joy because their hearts have been set free. Free from sin, free to obey God, free to walk in obedience. And so they gladly reshape their lives to honor him. And listen, only grace can motivate this kind of obedience. It's only realizing that it is all God's doing, It is not based on our own goodness, our own achievement, our own performance, our own holiness. It's 100% a free gift of God that we simply receive by faith. It's only as we understand God's grace that we can really obey God with joy. And it's only as we receive his grace that we can obey God long term. Otherwise, we will burn out. May we be people who come to the Word of God, not what the culture is saying is popular, not what draws a big crowd, but what the Word of God says the church of God should look like. We need to just pick up our Bibles and read them, for starters. As a Bible teacher, I'm fully aware that I need to grow in my ability to communicate God's Word. But you also need to grow in your ability to listen to sermons and to receive God's Word and to listen to God's Word. You need to come ready. You need to be prayed up. Some of you come jogging in here 25 minutes after the service starts. You know who you are. All frazzled, getting here just, and then you sit down and you expect to just be soaking in the grace of God and basking in the scriptures. Wake up a little earlier, be in the Word, pray before you get here so that you're able to receive. We need to be ready. We need to listen to the Word. We need to meditate on the Word. We need to study it, seek to understand it, apply it to our lives, trust its power. Obey it. And ultimately, church, we need to delight in God's Word. We need to see that the Word of God is an invitation to intimacy with Jesus. It's to commune with Him. It's how we get to know Him. It's how we spend time with Him. It's through prayer and it's through His Word that He speaks to us. This is not just a history book, ladies and gentlemen. This is the living Word of God. He speaks through what He has spoken in a living way and in a powerful way. And spiritual restoration comes as we spend time with God in His Word. And I hope you see more clearly how Nehemiah chapter 8 is not just, it's not just significant in the story of Nehemiah. I hope you see how Nehemiah chapter 8 is significant in the story of God's people for all time, throughout the entire Old Testament and leading into the New. This was more than just a chapter about people coming together for a meeting. This is the story of God coming to his people and giving them hearts to love and know his word. This is a story of God keeping the promises that he'd made to his people. 140 years before Nehemiah, God made a promise to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling them, you're going to be exiled because of your sin, but he also gave them this promise that God was going to restore them. And he said in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 40, this is God speaking to his people, this amazing promise, even as they were about to be judged because of their sin, God says, I will bring them back to this place. And I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a fulfillment of that promise. And when we read Nehemiah, we understand that the promise in Jeremiah and the promises that God made through all the prophets are not only fulfilled in Nehemiah, but there is a greater fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, Nehemiah, just like all the rest of the Old Testament, is a signpost pointing us forward, pointing us ahead. It's whispering to us, this is just a shadow. This is just a small picture of the greater love that's going to be revealed, of the greater faithfulness that's going to be revealed, of the greater rebuilding that's going to be revealed, of the greater reformation that's going to be revealed, of the greater Savior and King that is coming. It's Jesus. The whole Bible is ultimately about the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that flesh was torn so that we could enter into a right relationship with God. Listen to how Hebrews says it. Long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, no. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke through his prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, God gave his clearest, loudest message when he gave us Jesus, who is the Word of God and revealed God fully to us and showed us how badly God wants to commune with us. The great lengths that God would go to move every barrier, our sin, so that we could be brought into fellowship with God and he could bring his children back home and he could have us as his own and he could love us and be loved by us and have a relationship with us. What lengths God has gone that he would give his own Son and have him crucified so that you and I could have our sins purified and be brought into fellowship with God. Jesus is the Redeemer and the Restorer that Nehemiah points to. And restoration comes as we allow Jesus into our messy lives and surrender to him and submit to his Word in humble submission and joyful obedience because of all that he's done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we too would be known as a people of the book. A people, Lord, who exalt your word. A people who rejoice in your word because in it we find grace as we meet Jesus. That in it we find life as we hear you speaking to our very souls, as we commune with you and spend time with you. God, give us a greater love for your word. We confess this afternoon that, Lord, our hearts are not inclined to it as they ought. God, we ask and pray that you would incline our hearts to your word, that you would give us a greater desire to know you in it, that we might experience your goodness and your grace and submit to you humbly and joyfully as we seek to live out our faith in this world. As we seek to be strengthened by your word as followers of Jesus in the different areas that you've placed us in. And so God, would you equip us to that end? In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.